Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. He's good, right? All right. Well, now you guys have been with me all through the Gospel of John in the seven I ams that were stated by Jesus. And we're going to just go through those briefly. And then we're going to start and turn a little bit of a corner today as well, hopefully, if we have time. So, yeah. So, the seven statements that illustrate Jesus' ministry to the world are the seven I ams, right, which are metaphors, which means they are symbolic of something else, a figure of speech, which is applied to a word or a phrase or an object or an action. And it does not mean it's literal or exactly applied. We know that. We've seen Jesus backs up who he is, right? All through the Gospels, by what he does. Jesus backs up who he is by what he does. For example, when he said, "I am the bread of life," he stated that after the feeding of the 5,000, right? So that's in John chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. And when Jesus says he's the bread of life, he backs it up by doing what he is as God in the flesh, right? When Jesus says he's the light of the world, he states that prior to healing the blind man, right? In John chapter 9. Also, when Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life," he states that in John chapter 11 by the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And there is an Old Testament reference. I'll give it to you. You can write it down. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19, the first part, or A, 19a. "But your dead will live, Lord. Their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy." So that just shows you in the Old Testament a reference for Jesus' resurrection and the life. Now, when Jesus says he is the way, the truth, and the life, we know, like in Psalm 119, it says, "All your words are true. All your righteous laws are eternal." And then in John chapter 15, verse 26, it says that when the advocate comes, which is the Holy Spirit, whom I will send you from the Father, he will testify about me. Also, too, when I read that, I was thinking of you, Lydia, last week with what you said. This references the male personality of the Holy Spirit. So just to clarify that, because the Holy Spirit is a person, the third person of the Trinity, and everything that is inferred by the Holy Spirit is in the male tense, or, you know, referred to as, like, Father is a male, and, you know, the church is called the Mother, and so on and so forth. So I just wanted to clarify that up. So when in John 14, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me will do the works that I, Jesus, have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I am going to my Father." Now, this is prior to the crucifixion. Now, I remember when we heard the message from Tim, actually, he talked about doing greater works than what Jesus did, that we would do. And that's how he looked at the scripture. However, though that may be partly true, that maybe we'll be doing things greater than what Jesus did on earth, we're not going to do greater things than God Almighty, right? Yeah. But really, the greater works are not merely signs and wonders and healing, but the greater works are the gospel of the kingdom and to spread the gospel or the good news. That is the greater works that we're going to be doing. Here's the thing. Jesus was confined to Palestine, right? And as God and as man, he allowed himself to be confined to a body, right? A physical body. So he was only in one place at one time, okay? Not to say he couldn't do other things. You know what I'm saying? As a body, you can only be here and you can't be in India at the same time. God can, but you know what I'm saying. But the greater works really is that when he sent the Holy Spirit, he multiplied who the Trinity is to all of humanity by making us the bearer of the good news of the gospel. So to me, although we would love to do greater works, right? I would love to have somebody healed by my shadow like Peter, but who's to say that Jesus didn't do that? We can think of it in those terms, but really what my emphasis is that we will do greater works than he did because he is not confined to a body, but he sent the promise of the Holy Spirit, which maximizes the influence of God. And we know that what he poured into the disciples reached all over the place, right? That and not only did they reach all over the place, but they were different than when they first started out. And we should be different than when we first start out, right? We should be always, always growing. I heard a message this morning from a preacher, and it said, he goes, I'm not an obstetrician, but I'm a pediatrician. He goes, I'm not the one who delivers birth. Only God can birth people by the Spirit of God. But I am a pediatrician. I make sure you're fed. I make sure you get milk. I make sure I introduce you to meat and other things. And I make sure that you grow. And so as believers, we should be continually growing in our relationship with Jesus. And it's so vital. It's so vital to have the Word of God sown in your heart, you know, because even if you don't understand it, for those of you that are a little younger and you don't understand everything, don't worry, because the Spirit that speaks through the Word in the Bible is put in your spirit, and it will come out when the right time is that you need it. You may not understand every nuance of the scriptures, but the genius of Almighty God that lives within you can meet every situation. So we don't need to feel bad about how much we know or how much we don't know, but we do need to be continually learning, right? It's like if you were only just born again, it would be like you're married and your spouse never speaks to you if you don't read the Word of God. You see what I'm saying? God is always speaking a living word to your spirit to cause you to grow. And he causes us to grow, even in the worst of times, to benefit others, and to bring glory to him and to the kingdom of God. So again, you know, just to verify what I said about doing greater works in that vein, Peter had more conversions than Jesus had in his total ministry. In Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and on, 3,000 people heard the gospel and were added to the kingdom of God. And that was Pentecost, right? When the Holy Spirit came. So that's a verification of what I just said. Now, Jesus speaks two more declarations that are not metaphors in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. And we will go there in verse 58 and 59. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, we know this is a direct insinuation to when God declared himself to be who he was with Moses at the burning bush, right? I am that I am, right? And so what Jesus is saying to those that are gathered, to those that want to, you know, destroy him, to the religious leaders and so on, he's saying, before Abraham was, I am. That was me back there in the burning bush. That was me back there, John 1, in creation. That was me. So what the Jewish believers at, I mean, the Hebrew people, the Israelites, the Jews at that time, see, they understood inheritance through Abraham, right? And Jesus is saying, Abraham was a person, he was a type, he represented something, but he's not God Almighty, because he died, right? Abraham died, but Jesus died and was resurrected. He was there in the beginning, he's there now in the Gospels, and he is there in the future and forever, right? So he's identifying with their belief system that they are special just because they declare themselves to be Abraham's children. Now, we know there's a whole big difference between being a descendant of Abraham and a child of God. We know that. They would not, they were willingly ignorant and would not declare Jesus. When he was saying this, he's declaring his deity, that he's part of the Trinity. He's God Almighty. He was, he is, and is to come, right? And they're not taking it. They're not swallowing that. And so what they are doing when they accuse Jesus, they accuse him of blasphemy. And under the law, you can write this down in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 11 and on, this whole idea, Jesus claims to be the deity, God eternal. The Jews understood he was saying that he was God incarnate eternally. So they took up stones to stone him, as that was the law for blasphemy, was death. Now, we know that Jesus did not die by stoning, right? That they wanted him dead, but they wanted to punish him, and thereby sent him to the courts of Rome to experience the worst kind, the most horrifying death there is, and that is in the crucifixion, right? So Abraham represents to the Jews, he's a pivotal figure, he's the father of the Jewish people, and their ancestor, or the patriarch of the Hebrews. Abraham also fathered Isaac, the son that was called to be sacrificed, where God intervened, and we know all the images that come, that God provided the ram for the sacrifice, but that was a mighty, mighty act of faith on Abraham's part to sacrifice his only son, every promise. And, you know, it's oftentimes that in trial and testing, that the very thing that God has given you is has to be put on the altar, right? I don't know how many times you've heard from the Spirit, you know, that you have a calling and a ministry and a gift, and you think it's going to happen like right then and there, but it doesn't. God develops character so that you can move in the gifting without falling into the temptation of sin that the enemy fell into, and that is pride. And it's an easy thing. Pride comes in a lot of different forms. It comes in thinking you're greater than everybody else, and it comes by thinking you're less than everybody else. Self-pity is another part of the root of pride. So we don't want to mimic that. So how many of you know that there are many gifted, anointed preachers, right? And that their very character, when you find out on the news that they're covering up sin and, you know, all over the place, it's happening. We've discussed this many times, you know, and I lost my train of thought. How many of you know that they fall? Pride comes before a fall. And if you are under your own self-deception, that it's okay, that you are exempt. And that's what religion does. It builds pride and not humility. True faith in Jesus creates humility of character, because humility of character is who Jesus is, right? Okay, so we know that Abraham was the model of faith and trust, and he did it even in difficulty. And this herein is what we face a lot of times, right? Is that when we're in a difficult situation, everything within us wants to quit. Everything in us wants to give up. But the Spirit of God, if you bypass your thoughts, your soul, your thoughts, your emotions, and your choices, and tap into the Spirit of God that is living within you, you have the ability to walk through fire and not be burned. You have the ability to walk on water and not drown. Okay? You know what I'm saying metaphorically, that you are an overcomer. But it takes bringing your own body, your own soul, under submission of the Holy Spirit. Now, just like with Joshua in the Old Testament, little by little they took the land, right? Little by little. Otherwise, it would be too much. And that's our life. Little by little, we take the inheritance that God has for us. Little by little. Probably, we would not be able to handle it all at once. We might physically have to just disappear or incinerate or something. I don't know. But I don't think we could do everything that God wants us to do in a moment, right? All the calling, all the future, all your destiny, all, if we knew all that, we couldn't do it. It's like you cannot be operated on every organ of your body at one time, right? You won't make it. So guess what? The Lord does a little bit in your heart here. Mary Jo, she's had heart surgery. You know, you get a stent here. You get a breathing treatment there. You get a diet change here. You see what I'm saying? It's a process. Everything with God in the life of sanctification is a process. Okay. We know that in the genealogy, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is spoken as the son of Abraham. And the son of Abraham, the Jews knew this was an allusion to Messiah, okay? And so Jesus is declaring these things. He's not giving you a picture. He's declaring this out loud in public for everyone to hear, right? Now, Jesus fulfilled all the promises to Abraham, to David, and so on, right? The second of Jesus' declaration is in John 18, verse 37, 39, and he's addressing the religious leaders. I know you are Abraham's descendant, yet you're looking for a way to kill me. If you thought that Abraham's descendant was coming, would you not willingly, at least, at the very least, be open to what Jesus is declaring about himself? But they willingly harden their hearts, just like Pharaoh did.
What is the verse?
Verse 37 and 39, I believe.
In 18?
John 18. I think.
No.
Okay, well.
Yeah.
Oh, no, you know what? Yeah, are you sure? Anyway, well, anyways, I'll get back to you on that.
Yeah.
I'll find it. But in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, it says, those who have faith are children of Abraham. They did not have faith in Jesus' declaration that he was Messiah, right? Those that have faith are children of Abraham. So we know that most of us were not born Hebrews or Jews, but that we, as the Bible says, have been grafted into the tree, right? That it was always in God's heart to go and save the world, not just Israel. Israel was supposed to be the model. Israel was supposed to be the ones who contained everything about Yahweh, about God. And remember, in these times, there was, like in Egypt, there were 2,000 idols, 2,000. You couldn't even remember them all. But we also, last week, we looked at how the idols in Egypt, where they came from, right, were substitutes or counterfeits of the one true God. Pharaoh, again, was a representative of light incarnate, living light. Who's the light of the world? Jesus is, right? He was supposed to be a God, so to speak. And we know that in this hour, we are reaching some real milestones as far as Christianity is concerned. And like I said, it is vital that you have a relationship with Jesus, with his word and with his people, and, you know, and individually as well. You know, it is vital. That's why even just being here together, like today, you receive something from God through the body of Christ that you do not have yourself, because we are all part of one another, and we're not to compete or to compare ourselves, right, with each other. And women have a tendency to do that because we battle insecurity, right? I mean, that's just, it's kind of one of the downsides of our wonderful makeup as women, because we are intuitive. You know, women were the first at the tomb of Jesus. You know, we are intuitive and we have to pay attention. That's that gut feeling, right? So again, Jesus declared himself to be the I am. When he said in, let's go to chapter 18 of John. And I'm going to go to 18:1 in a little while, because that's where, like, the main part of where I want to start today, or finish today. But in 18, at, let's see, I don't know where it's at. Anyways, it's in here. When Jesus says, I am, who I am. I am that when he was betrayed and arrested, and they said, "Who are you looking for?" Right? And he said, "I am." We talked about this last week. When he said that, there was power that emanated from Jesus, and those that were there fell backwards. So, pardon?
Verses 5 and 6.
Thank you. And so here Jesus is saying God's covenant name, I am the name of God, the covenant name of God that was expressed in Exodus. I am who I am, right? So he's declaring his deity here. Now, this is where I want to go, 18:1, because I thought this was so cool. You know how you read the scriptures and you just go through it, and then every once in a while something just catches you? This just caught me today. And this is about betrayal and his arrest in Gethsemane, the garden. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Now I want to focus and look a little bit more at the brook of Kidron. And that's what really sparked my interest. Now in 2 Samuel 15, it is a story about David's son, Absalom. And if you know the story, David's son conspired against his own father, David. And what he did is he blocked the way to the king when people were coming for, you know, counsel and justice and, you know, all those things to petition the king. Absalom, the son who was in rebellion, blocked the way to the king and lied to those that were seeking counsel and justice that there was no one to hear you. There's no one to hear you. When they're coming with their complaints, the people, right? He's saying to them, there's no one to hear you. And he's seeding doubt into the king's care and concern for his people. Now, this to me triggers the whole image of, hath God not said in the garden? When the enemy seeds doubt as to God's character, and we find ourselves there from time to time, like, did you forget about me, God? Why is this happening? You know, all those kinds of things. Be careful, because you may be tempted and fall into the sin of unbelief and doubting God or mistrusting him. Now, sometimes it's not always a sin that causes you to think in those terms. Sometimes those thoughts come right from the pit of hell. And sometimes those thoughts come from our woundedness, feeling like we're not worthy and all of those things that we struggle with. And the devil knows, right? And anytime there is this accusation or this undermining of who God says he is, and you can read about it all throughout the scriptures, who he is. He's awesome. He's glorious. He's brilliant. He's transcendent. He's truth. He's love. He's compassion. He's mercy. He's justice. He's all those things, right? Whenever we have that temptation, bypass the soul. Bypass your feelings, because they lie sometimes and they're not always consistent. Bypass your own thinking, vain imaginations, which we have the power to bring down, right? Bypass that and pay attention to what the Holy Spirit says to you. Quiet yourself, and the Lord will speak to you. I am with you. I love you. I got this. Don't worry. It's okay. You know, he speaks those things to you. And that's where we need to go in the midst of our trials and temptations, right? Our trials are not always circumstantial. Oftentimes, it's to impugn the character of God. And another very important thing, too, is when we are together as the body, that we are to encourage each other. We are to say, Lila, please don't hang on to those bitter feelings. It's not going to be good for you. We ransom people from falling off the cliff sometimes because they are entrenched in a situation or believe in something that isn't true, right? So iron sharpens iron. That means not only do we bring the worst challenging things, you know, and rub each other the wrong way, which is an opportunity to grow, by the way, but it also means we bring out the best in each other. You know, that, you know, when we're together, we should be sharpening each other. Like, you know, you're an intercessor, Carolyn, like, go for it. You know, when, and I will say, I'll just use her as an example. When Carolyn prays, it brings me, like Pastor was saying, it brings my level up and it sharpens my prayer life. You know, and when somebody's evangelizing or Joyce is praying for somebody, it sharpens something in you that says, oh, that's so wonderful. That's awesome. I want to do that. You know, so we can influence each other in a very positive way. And I think that's where we need to put our focus and not always on the negative. However, if somebody's going to be, you know, getting themselves in trouble, truth is better, right? Truth is, you know, better are those of a friend, right? And sometimes we do have to speak the truth to each other, right? But we should do it with the tenor and the tone of love and compassion like Jesus, right? Amen. Okay, so back to Absalom. Now, in 2 Samuel, this is in chapter 14, the story, there was grace for Absalom in his rebellion to repent, okay? And he returned to Jerusalem, forgiven by David. See, he had to leave. But he was not allowed to see the king's face or have audience. That's kind of important, right? How many of you know there's a discrepancy of being forgiven and reconciled to God and having that intimate relationship where we see him face to face, right? And we stand in his glory. That there has to be some motion and some movement on the part of Absalom, right? David, as a good believer and as a good king, forgave, but he was not an idiot. He was wise, and he knew that until Absalom was in a certain place, it was a waste of time. Sometimes, you know, it's a waste of time to warn somebody if they're dug in and they, you know, just are going to be do their own thing. I know when I was backslidden, you know, my pastors came to me and said, you know, you need to get it right. And I didn't listen. I didn't listen. And the torment for me was I knew the truth, and yet I didn't live that way. And see, because I knew I was forgiven eternally, but I couldn't see the face of the king. So now Absalom was handsome. It says in the scriptures here that there was no blemish in him outwardly. He was stunning to behold. No blemish. I'm not talking about skin. I'm talking about there was nothing wrong with his hair, his face, his body, his structure. Everything about him was beautiful, but it was outward. And how many of us live with a presentation of ourselves that looks like it has no blemish, and yet secretly we have that marring, right? That blemish, those wrinkles, you know. Rather we should have our blemish and our wrinkles outward, right? Because we can get a remedy for that by sharing with one another and being in the Word and having that relationship with the Lord. But I thought that was really kind of important. Now, this is what really got me. David was forced to flee when Absalom blocked the way, okay? When he was in full rebellion, he was forced to flee. And guess where he crossed into? The Kidron Valley, which led toward the wilderness. Now, in 18:1, I want you to notice that when Jesus went out over the brook Kidron, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. This was Jesus' final walk there. It was his final walk before he was apprehended. This is his final walk. It is a place where there's that whole idea of betrayal, right? Whether it was with Judas or in the Old Testament reference, which we can look to with David having to be betrayed by Absalom. So that whole spirit, I just think how specific and detailed God is just blows my mind, you know? It's okay. So Jesus' final walk is through the Kidron Valley to the other side, to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, Kidron means sad, black, more things that add to that, obscure, muddy, foul, dirty, mournful, gloomy, sad, sorrowful. Kidron is a symbol of sin, of judgment, and also the valley of the shadow of death. Let's look at Psalm 23. I hope I can find it in this Bible. Because so sorry, it's taking me a bit. Okay. The Lord is my shepherd. Now remember when we talked about I am the good shepherd? How Jesus spoke this after the healing of the blind man who was excommunicated from all of the culture's hub in the temple and all that. He was excommunicated, and when Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, he said, I have made a home for you here, where the shepherd would attach to his home for the sheep. So, in other words, he was excommunicated from temple service, but he became really a part of the shepherd's household. Okay. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures and leads me beside the streams. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Think of this, the blind man sitting there. This is true. He knows this. You made a table before me in the presence of my enemies. They're all surrounded. They all reject him. Even my mother and father said, I don't know who this man is that healed our son, but he was born blind, right? You set a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That is where we are seated. That is where we are positioned as believers in the presence of our enemies. He sets a feast, and there is a feast to come, right? A wedding feast, which is in the future for us as well. You anoint my head with oil. Now, again, remembering how the sheep would have pests that would land on their noses, go up through their nose into their brain and make them cuckoo and really destroy them. And so the shepherd would take the oil and he put it on the head and it would eliminate the pests from laying their eggs there and destroying the sheep. And it talks about our head, our thinking, right? That God, with his anointing, he clears up our crummy thinking, the things that attack us, the things that eat away at us, you know? You anoint my head with oil and my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So again, the blind man is now in the Lord's house, and he will be with the Lord forever and ever, and so shall we be as well. And this is one of my favorite verses, verse 6. Goodness and mercy shall follow me. When you're going through your Fridays and Sunday hasn't come yet, goodness, and you look back after you've been through, you're going to see God's goodness and his mercy. And it doesn't look like that. It doesn't feel like that. You think it's never going to come, but like the word says, this too shall pass. It doesn't mean you're not going to live with a certain level as a human being of sorrow or heartache. But you're going to be able to handle it just as Jesus did. Jesus didn't walk on clouds and nothing ever happened to him. We know that. But eternally, we're going to see all that we have lived through in this life. When we're in eternity, we're going to say, goodness and mercy followed me from this life all the way to the next life. Amen. So, okay. Now, the Brook of Kidron, the Kidron Valley, was thought to be impure. It was the receptacle of impurity. It was dark, and it was an ancient burial site. And in Kidron, there are like thousands of tombs built into it, including historically the tomb of Absalom. So during the rains, the brook would fill up, right? And when it wasn't the rainy season, it would dry up. You know, sometimes you feel like you're in extremes, whether you're in the desert or you're going to drown, right? It never feels like it's like easy going, right? As a believer, at least for me, my life is a life of extremes. It just is. I don't know about all of you, but I always say, man, just can't I just take a day off, you know? Or there are times when I'm really angry and be like, can I not be a Christian for 5 minutes? 5 minutes. But that's just my humanity, my flesh. I gotta tell my flesh to sit down and shut up, right? Now, we talked a little bit the last few weeks about the Passover, right? And how there was the sacrificial lamb, right? You know, the lambs during Passover were, you know, they were spotless, without blemish, all that. But they lived, when they were picked, they lived in the household for 4 days. They became the family's pet, little Timmy. And then all of a sudden, you got to sacrifice it. How many times do you have something that is dear to you that you have to sacrifice, you know? So at the base of the altar where the sacrifices were, and the blood was poured, it led to the channels, to the channel waters through the court of the temple down to the Kidron Valley outside the city. Who was crucified outside the city? It was he was sacrificed, and his blood was carried outside the city. I'm going to stop there with that teaser, and we are going to have communion. So thank you, everyone who is on board here, and God bless. Take care.